So what are three words that describe who you are, maybe the place, stage of life that you're in right now? Three words. Maybe jot them down on your bulletin or a scrap piece of paper, but three words that size up who you are, where you are in life right now. Some words I jotted down this week. First word was grateful. Portia became a grandmother this week, and I guess that makes me a grandfather. I am feeling older by the minute, let me tell you, but I am grateful to be so. Another word I wrote down was frenetic. This hectic, fractured life just seems out of control at times. My third word was anticipation. God is up to something in this church. And with anticipation, I await the unfolding of his works. Well, what three words describe you and the circumstances, perhaps, of your life? Now, whatever you've written down, just maybe draw a line beside that. And if the hand of God could write down on the list beside yours three things that God says or thinks about your life, what would God say? Loved, rejoiced over, accepted? You know, many people live with this sense of God as distant and frustrated with us because what we really are is messed up, a failure, full of doubts, loved, but. And that but is what we really think of ourselves and think God thinks of us. Well, what we think of ourselves is a very powerful force for shaping our lives, and how much more what God thinks of us. Today we're starting a series in 1 Peter. Peter is writing to encourage believers for whom it's difficult enough just to sort out who Jesus is in this cafeteria of religious offerings. But on top of that, they are starting to take some heat because of their faith in Jesus Christ. They're being insulted, told they're misguided, they're a detriment to society. And pressure is building to downplay Jesus. And so Peter is writing to encourage them to live boldly out of who God has made them to be in Christ. And who is that? Who are they? Who are we? Well, right out of the blocks in this letter come three statements of who we are. Elect, exiles, dispersion. Now, that's the ESV, but I think the NIV is a lot easier to understand. And so I'm going to go with those words, and they are three: chosen, strangers, scattered. This is who God declares you and I to be: chosen, strangers, scattered ones. Now, most likely, those are not words that were on our list earlier, what we would associate with our lives, and yet God states these are the realities about us, and he puts them right up front in this letter. Now, as we begin to unpack these, let's do so first by considering the author who wrote this letter, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. If you were to pick three words to describe Peter, what would they be? Well, probably at the top of most of our lists would be outspoken. You know, Peter was the loudmouth of the group, wasn't he? I mean, he was usually first to speak, and he spoke most of the time. He spoke his mind. He even rebuked Jesus one time when he thought Jesus was wrong. You know, Jesus had told his disciples, "We're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man," referring to himself, is going to suffer and die. Well, Peter takes Jesus aside and says, "Not so, Lord." He rebukes Jesus, and Jesus turns and rebukes Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, for you do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of man." Another word that comes to mind with Peter is impulsive. Remember when Jesus was arrested on that night They're surrounding him. They're about to tie Jesus up and take him off. And Peter suddenly whips out a sword and starts hacking away and chops off some servant's ear. And if Jesus had not repaired Peter's impulsive act, I mean, Peter might have wound up in prison himself. In another incident in the Gospels, Matthew 14, the disciples are in a boat on the Sea of Galilee. They're by themselves. Jesus is on the shore praying. It's night. It's windy. And suddenly Jesus comes walking across the water toward them. Well, they see him. They're terrified. They think he's a ghost. But he says to them, "It is I. Be not afraid." Well, Peter, the outspoken, impulsive one, says, "If it's you, Lord, then command me to come out to you on the water." "Come," Jesus says. And Peter gets out of the boat and starts walking across the water, but he sinks because he takes his eyes off of Jesus. But still, he's the only one who got out of the boat. Outspoken, impulsive, but also arrogant, really describes Peter. At the Last Supper before his betrayal, Jesus told his disciples, "Every one of you is going to fall away from me." And Peter piped up, boasted, "They might, but not me. Though all fall away, Jesus, I will die with you." Well, we know what happened. Jesus was true. His word was right. Peter and the rest denied Jesus, fell away, but Peter himself specifically denied Jesus, denied even knowing Jesus, and did so three times, as Jesus said he would. And he did so in front of a bunch of know-nothing servants. I mean, Peter totally caved. His boast, it was just arrogant bluster. But here's the thing about Peter. He really did love Jesus. If you remember that story as it continued, Jesus was under trial there, and Peter's in the courtyard denying him. And then when the rooster crows three times, he hears it. He goes out and he weeps bitterly. I wonder what words Peter would have used at that time to describe himself. Failure. Hypocrite, faithless. The one writing this letter to us is not writing from an ivory tower of the theory of the Christian life. Peter knows himself to have failed Jesus miserably, stumbled badly. And yet Peter was restored by grace, by the unmerited kindness of God. Jesus there at the seaside later on, "Peter, do you love me?" You see, Peter knew himself to be a chosen one. What he's writing about here, one who's loved, forgiven, accepted, and that it was all of grace. And this grace is the very thing that Peter now has been sent by Jesus to declare and to write about. And so verse 2, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you." Well, Peter knows grace can be multiplied to us because it was multiplied to him. And so he concludes his letter by speaking of the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Yeah, you may think of yourself and your life, whatever you put on your list, the three words about your life. You may define yourself in a very graceless way. Perhaps defined by your highs, your lows, your failures, your successes. Jesus turned Peter's failures into stepping stones to the praise of his grace. And he can do the very same thing in your life and mine. If you're thinking of yourself, "I'm a failure, I'm a hypocrite, I could never be of any service to Jesus because of the mess of my life," that is a lie of Satan. Let grace be multiplied to you. Philippians 3:14 speaks, forgetting what lies behind and straining toward what lies ahead, we press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ. The word from the New Testament is that grace heals, grace restores, grace transforms, grace sustains. And by grace, you and I have a future with Jesus Christ. And so stand firm in the grace of God, specifically who God's grace has made you to be in Jesus. And who is that? Well, chosen, strangers, scattered ones. Christian, you're a chosen one. Chosen or elect, it's an Old Testament and New Testament designation for God's people. And how do you get to be a chosen one? Well, Deuteronomy 7:6 tells us, the Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his treasured possession. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you are more in number than the other peoples, and you have something great about you. For you are the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you. It was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers. The only reason anyone is chosen, it is not in us, it is in God alone and his love. And so to know yourself as a chosen one is a very precious thing. You are one who is loved by God. Hold on to that truth, and we're actually going to circle back to that in a moment. But Peter says something else, a second thing about who we are, that we are strangers or exiles. Peter's writing to followers, to Jews and Gentiles, followers of Jesus in the Roman Empire. And perhaps he knew some in his audience who were true political exiles, where they had to move from one city to another. Under Emperor Claudius, the Jews were kicked out of Rome. No doubt there were some followers of Jesus in that group of Jews who were kicked out. As well, early in the book of Acts, we read how persecution came on the church, and the church had to scatter to various places. And so there were Christians who were going all over the Roman world. And, whenever you move north or south, east or west, you encounter different cultural things, ways of doing life, and you can feel like an absolute stranger in that place. We may say or do something, and others respond and make it very clear, you're not from around these parts, are you? But most likely what made Peter's audience strangers in their own cities was Jesus. We don't know exactly the time Peter was writing. He died under Nero around 64 AD, but when Claudius was emperor, before Nero, the 40s and early 50s, he was this aggressive champion of the Roman gods and Roman culture. And there was an issue that arose at that time. Well, what do we do with these other religions, like Judaism and Christianity was beginning to be talked about? They're not like us, but what do we do with them in our empire? Well, Claudius allowed for religious toleration as long as these other religions did not, one, disturb the public peace, two, offend accepted morals of Rome, and three, engage in converting native Romans. Well, the Christians, the followers of Jesus, violated every one of these standards. Roman public peace was more and more turning toward emperor worship. And when Christians would not participate in that, that became not just a private thing, but a public disgrace for the cities. If word got back to Rome, hey, these cities over here in Asia or Bithynia, they got pockets of people who aren't honoring the emperor back in Rome. That could affect that city by their funding being cut off, losing status in the view of the emperor at that time. And so Christians were being viewed politically, socially, and economically as liabilities for these cities. Christians also called many of the accepted morals of that time immoral. Some of the accepted morals in the Roman Empire were drunkenness, orgies, sexual immorality, sensuality. And the Christians drew a line and said, no, that's wrong. Those things are to be repented of. And Christians were all about converting Romans. They wanted everybody to repent and find life in Jesus. And so it was Jesus Christ, following Jesus, that made these people strangers in their own cities and some in their own homes. Living for Jesus is going to make us out of sync, feel out of sync with the surrounding culture. Living for Jesus can feel like an accusation towards those who still live the way of life that we no longer live. They think we're now looking down on them. And they may treat us now as the outsiders. Well, that is what we are. But we are not homeless. Exiles have a homeland, and we have a home. We are citizens of heaven. And someday the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. And He will reign forever, and we will reign with Him in a new heavens and a new earth. That day and that reality is coming, but for now, we're strangers in this world, navigating along our way. And this is so important to keep in mind, because otherwise we run the danger of losing our distinction in Christ. You know, at times Christians have been accused of being so heavenly-minded that they're of no earthly good, but I think the balances on that one have tipped. The church in America today may be so earthly-minded that it is of little heavenly good. I mean, do we care more about blending in and, missing out? Or living distinctly for Jesus Christ? You are chosen. You are strangers in this world because of Jesus. Third, though, Peter says that those who follow Jesus are scattered ones. They list certain geographic areas: Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. These are areas in what we now know as modern-day Turkey. And at that time, they consisted of about 50 cities spread around. But why were these people scattered in all these cities? This is the calling and the mission of God. See, they were scattered because, like Peter, they too were sent ones, sent to bring Jesus to their cities, and so are we, as we are scattered. Don't you love meeting Jesus followers in the most unsuspecting places? I remember getting tires for our car in Asheville a number of years ago. We drove up to the shop, and this gentleman came out to meet us. And right away, there was something different about this man. I mean, how he did his work, his manner, his person, both as he spoke to us and then as we watched him speaking to the people that were under him. There's this joyful, gentle authority just all over this man. Well, Portia, who has the discernment meter in our family, spoke up and said, "Are you a follower of Jesus?" Well, the man just lit up like a Christmas tree. "I sure am. I love the Lord." And we're having a little revival breaking out in the parking lot there, celebrating the Lord. A tire shop in Asheville. God scatters His people everywhere on mission. Look how Peter underscores this in verse 2. He talks about how we are chosen, we are strangers, we are scattered according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and the sprinkling of His blood. According to, that speaks of purpose, and it's God's purpose. Who you are And where you are, chosen, strangers, scattered, is all a sovereign work of God according to the foreknowledge of God. Now, that does not mean that in some prior time God observed us or had information about us that we would choose him. No, foreknowledge, obviously we're speaking of huge mystery here, but it means God's choosing. Words used again in verse 20, Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world. This is a humbling truth. In some mysterious way, before the creation of the world, God chose the people who would be redeemed and the Redeemer. If you think about your own life, you know, maybe you celebrate the day you prayed to receive Jesus. Some of us have a date and time that we can go back to. I can do that as well in my own life. But when we look more deeply at our salvation, I mean, it cannot be explained apart from the hand of God orchestrating everything. My sister led me to the Lord through a track that I picked up at a camp that I attended in the sixth grade. Now, it was a Christian camp, but the group I was with was my public school using the camp. And the only reason I was at this school was because my parents had recently moved. So I was in a new school. And this school was using this camp for the first time ever. I don't know if they went back the next year even. But if my parents had not moved, or I had been born, a year earlier, or maybe a year later, I would never have been at that camp before that little track rack, picking up everything that was free. And I brought that track home and I put it on my dresser. It just so happened the very weekend my sister was visiting from college. She had recently come to faith in Jesus Christ, a personal relationship with Christ. And she came in my room and she saw that and she began talking, opening a conversation about Christ and what it meant to know him as our personal Savior. Well, how all the pieces fell into place, it was God's sovereign grace and mercy orchestrating that. I mean, even faith is his gift. I would never have chosen the Lord unless God had moved my heart to seek him. If not God, not. But God, in his love, pursued me, pursued you when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. He loved us before we even knew he existed. And by his grace, he brought us home to Jesus. That's the sovereign foreknowledge of God the Father at work in our lives. But God is also working in our lives as the chosen, the strangers, and the scattered through his Holy Spirit. Again, the Spirit behind the scenes is working, Peter writes, in the sanctification of the Spirit. And sanctification, big Bible word perhaps, but it just means set apart. The Spirit brings us to life and sets us apart as the people of Jesus. The Spirit sprinkles us with the blood of Christ. In other words, he applies the finished work of Jesus on the cross to our lives so that now, and this is so beautiful, this is so precious, to be able to live out of this, that we have the confidence that in God's sight, I am loved, I am forgiven, I'm accepted by the God of this universe. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in us. The Spirit also is working in us so that we walk in obedience to Jesus. There's a purpose clause here, verse 2, for obedience to Jesus. Again, this is touching back into the mission of God, the calling of God on our lives. My brothers and sisters in Christ, you are who you are, and you are where you are. Because of the Father's orchestration and the Spirit's work, so that you will walk in obedience to Jesus. And what that simply means is so that wherever he has scattered us, we will be putting Jesus on display. His character, His love, His grace, His blessing on display through us for others to encounter Him. Well, where has God scattered you? A tire shop? A kitchen? School? A difficult job, perhaps, or maybe yours is a stressful marriage. Or maybe you're surrounded by challenging people, or maybe you're just deep in an unjust circumstance and you very much feel the stranger. But here's the thing. It is no mistake where you are and who you are in Christ. And you are not on your own. Because God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are sovereign and present and active in your life. You are loved. And God is able to multiply grace and peace to you in that very place. And so stand firm in the grace of God. Stand firm in the grace of who God has made you to be in Jesus. That you may reflect Him to the world around you. This is His mission, of which we are part, by His grace. Hallelujah. Amen.